You take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. I should like to read Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, that could better be translated, and thou, Capernaum, art thou exalted unto heaven, thou shalt be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Opposition from the Lord to the Lord Jesus began almost imperceptibly. But it rose like a mighty avalanche and rushed down upon the Lord Jesus, until his life was terminated in a veritable turmoil of turbulence and maelstrom. The Lord Jesus ended his life, of course, on earth in that lonely figure of a person hanging on a cross. But the Lord Jesus, when he saw this opposition begin to develop, reacted. And we see the reaction to the Lord's opposition in these verses which we have just read. There are three new words in the Lord's vocabulary, so to speak. First of all, a word of woe. Secondly, a word of worship. And thirdly, a word of welcome. The word of woe is given in verses 20 to 24. It is introduced with the setting in verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Notice that word, then. It looks back to the preceding three verses. You may remember that in verses 16 through 19, the Lord Jesus was describing John the Baptist. And he says, to what shall I liken this generation? Why, it's like children who are playing in the marketplace. One group playing with another group. The one group says, let's play some happy thing. Let me pipe to you. Let me play some happy song and let's have a happy time. And the second group says, nah, that's too joyful. So the first group says, all right, let's play a funeral dirge. Let's be sorrowful. And the second group says, no, we don't want to do that either. And the Lord Jesus says, you are just like those children. John the Baptist came in the wilderness, neither eating or drinking. He was an ascetic. And the Jewish populace said, he's got a demon. The Lord Jesus came as a social man, as a friend of sinners and publicans. And they said, look at that, a wine bibber, a glutton, a friend of publicans and sinners. So no matter how the message came, Israel rejected. And when the lesson of rejection was clear, then, and that word then means in the light of Israel's rejection, then began he to upbraid the cities. You'll notice that from this point on, the Lord Jesus never says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for it was no longer at hand. Israel had made it clear that that kingdom could not come in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. So therefore, he never again says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can go through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. You'll never find the words, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. You'll never find it again. You find it in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist steps on the scene. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, the Lord Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 10, he sends the disciples out saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but never again. Because Israel had made it clear and manifest that that kingdom was not going to come. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus continues to offer himself to Israel faithfully as the faithful servant prophesied in the Old Testament. But here, he reacts with the first word of woe. Look at it now, verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. That first word of woe is a word of judgment and condemnation. Judgment on you, Tyre. Judgment on you, Sidon. That's not what he is saying. Those were Gentile cities. He's talking about his own people, his own cities. Judgment on you, Chorazin. Judgment on you, Bethsaida. Woe is a word of judgment. But listen. In that word of woe, there is a wail of the heart. The Lord Jesus loved these people. The Lord Jesus came to his own. And so in that word of woe, there's not just judgment, but it's a word of an aching heart, for the people were repudiating him. But would you notice the cities that he mentions? Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. You can search the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you won't find one miracle in Chorazin. And you won't find one miracle in this city of Bethsaida. And yet, verse 20 says, these are the cities where most of the miracles Jesus Christ performed were carried on. That just shows how fragmentary the Gospels are. You remember John says, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books if all of the works of the Lord Jesus were written down. Because the fragmentary gospel that we have shows who Jesus Christ is very clearly. But there are many, many more works. Chorazin, we don't see one miracle there. Bethsaida, we don't even know where that's located. And yet, these were the cities where the majority of Christ's miracles were carried on. That's what it says right here. And yet, they did not repent. And the Lord Jesus says, if these same miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, why, they would have repented years ago. If they had just been carried on in Tyre and Sidon. Well, what's the significance of Tyre and Sidon? Well, as I noted a moment ago, these are Gentile cities, but it's much more than this. You go throughout the Old Testament and you'll find that Tyre and Sidon constantly crop up as cities that are judged and prophesied against throughout the whole Old Testament. They are cities that are rejected by God. They're condemned by God. And the Lord Jesus says, why, if the same miracles had been done in these Gentile cities that had been done in the cities of my own people, these Gentile cities, which are pronounced for doom, these Gentile cities would have repented. But there's more here. Look at the verses carefully. Verse 22 says, but I say unto you, it shall be, future tense, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Future tense. There is coming a day of judgment when all unsaved will stand before God's judgment bar. We find in the book of Revelation that's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. All unsaved people will be there. But this verse indicates there are going to be degrees of punishment. All people are saved or lost. It's just that clear. We have seen this many times over. All are saved or lost. But amongst the lost people, there are degrees of torment. For that's what verse 22 clearly means. He's looking at lost people, the people of Bethsaida, the people of Chorazin, the people of Sidon, the people of Tyre. They're all lost, but it shall be more tolerable for the cities of Sidon and Tyre than for the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. This verse is a classic to indicate there are degrees of torment. So it's not just a matter of being saved or lost, but among the lost, there are degrees of punishment. Well, the Lord Jesus, first of all, refers to these two cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin. Then he comes to the city of Capernaum. Verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Horrible, horrible judgment on Capernaum. Why is Capernaum so vulnerable to judgment? Because Capernaum, my friends, became Christ's base of operation. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth," that's his hometown, "and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." And that word "dwelt" in the Greek is he settled down. It became his home. He left his hometown, Nazareth, and moved to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Now turn over to chapter 9 of Matthew. Chapter 9, verse 1. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. "And he entered into a boat and passed over and came into his own city." His own city on the Sea of Galilee could only be Capernaum. Significantly, Capernaum is now known as his own city. And despite the fact that Capernaum was the base of operations for his whole ministry, despite the fact that it was the center of his work, this city rejected him. And the Gospels tell us of miracle after miracle that the Lord Jesus performed in the city of Capernaum. And yet this city was so blighted with unbelief, it rejected Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said that the city of Sodom would have remained until this day if the same works had been done in it. In fact, he goes on to say, "There shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the city of Sodom than for the city of Capernaum." Do you see what this means, my friends? This is saying that that city, Sodom, which gave its name to that invidious sin of homosexuality, that city would fare better than the city of Capernaum. Why? Because Capernaum was filled with murderers? No, there's nothing said about murder. Because Capernaum was filled with liars? Nothing said about liars. Adulterers? No. Homosexuals? No, nothing like this at all. Just because Capernaum had such great light and rejected it. The Son of God walked in their midst and they were so spiritually stupid, they didn't even see who he was. Do you see what this means, my friends? This means that the greatest sin in the world is not immorality or drunkenness or thievery or violence. The greatest sin in the world is spiritual indifference and neglect. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had sinned openly, but the city of Capernaum had done nothing. Somebody will stand before God's judgment bar and say, "God, I didn't do anything." And that's exactly right. You heard, you heard, you heard, you heard, you saw, you saw, you witnessed, and you did nothing. I am dreadfully fearful that the nation of the United States of America will stand before God's judgment bar just as the city of Capernaum. Now think of it. The people in Capernaum, the people in Bethsaida, the people in Chorazin, the people in these cities saw the Lord Jesus before he was crucified. They saw him before he was resurrected. When they looked at the Lord Jesus, he was simply in the appearance of a man. He was found in fashion as a man. We have all of the accumulated witness of hundreds of years. We have seen the resurrected Christ. At least we have the witness of it. We have seen people's lives who have been transformed magically, wonderfully, marvelously by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the accumulated testimony of thousands and millions of people who have found Jesus Christ and have seen their lives revolutionized. If Capernaum will fare worse than the city of Sodom in the day of judgment, how much worse shall we fare who live in the 20th century, who have seen such an accumulation of testimony and witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ? This paragraph teaches me, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and following, teach me that the great sin that God condemns is the sin of indifference, for it's the sin of indifference that causes homosexuals and immorality and thieves and drunkards and liars and murderers and so on. We find then that the Lord Jesus is introducing a whole new vocabulary. There is a whole new thought, a whole concept of judgment, the likes of which we have never seen before. May I read a quote from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse in his little book, His Own Received Him Not, But. This is what he says. In the passage which we have before us, and he's talking about Matthew chapter 11, in the passage that we have before us, there are several points that which must be noted very closely. We are reading in Matthew 11 and come to the 20th verse. Those who really wish to know their Bibles should see that we are in new country from this verse forward. Draw a thick black line between the 19th and the 20th verses. There is a great divide here. Truth flows down to opposite oceans from this point. We are face to face with a new aspect of the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus was henceforth a different man in his action and in his speech. The one who was the meek and lowly Jesus was about to exhibit his strong wrath in no uncertain way. And Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse is absolutely correct, for it's God's judgment on indifference. Now we come to the second new word. It's the word of worship, contained in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. He begins by saying, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. You'll notice the words again, at that time. These are still words of judgment. At that time. What time? Time of opposition. Time of rejection. At this time when the Lord Jesus is venting his wrath. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Lord Jesus here is, first of all, giving a word of authority. Notice how he names God. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. Why does he say this? Because he's talking about concealing the truth, hiding God's word. Who has a better right to hide and to conceal a revelation of God than God himself? So he says, God, thou art sovereign. Thou art above all. I thank thee, Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, that thou hast hidden these things. From whom? He says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. At Dallas Theological Seminary, I taught courses in New Testament Greek, except for one course. One course, which was my privilege to teach, was to the freshmen. The first year men. We didn't call them freshmen, I'm sorry. To the first year men. It was too degrading. These were all college graduates. It's my privilege to teach the first year men at Dallas Theological Seminary, a course in the spiritual life. And I know it's unusual to have college graduates memorize, but I would have them memorize a select group of verses. And one of the passages that I had them memorize was Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. And the reason I did was patently evident. When a man graduates from college, he is an authority on every subject. And when they come to Dallas Theological Seminary, presto, just by virtue of the fact that they are entering the seminary, they are automatic scholars in the area of the Bible. So I would take this verse to try to ingrain into them that a revelation of God and coming into contact with the person of Jesus Christ is not a matter of the head, but it's a matter of the heart. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. I think of the stupidity, the utmost stupidity, of a Russian astronaut who could orbit the Earth a few times and say there's no God because we didn't see him up there. That is sheer, unmitigated stupidity. Stupidity born of wisdom and prudence. It was a great feat to orbit the Earth. But it's stupidity to say there's no God because we didn't see him up there. I can't believe that a human being would say that. But we find the same kind of stupidity in all too many people who have brilliant minds. They become scholars in one particular area, therefore they become authorities in every area. Margaret Mead, a sociologist. Because she's a sociologist, she can say with a great deal of authority that marijuana is not harmful. She's no physician, she's no doctor, she hasn't carried on any tests, but just because she is a world-renowned sociologist, she can pronounce marijuana is not harmful. Now, that's ridiculous. A person can be brilliant in one field and automatically disregard Jesus Christ. Now, mark well, the Lord Jesus Christ is not exalting stupidity, nor is he degrading brilliance. But what he is running down is the pride, the human pride that comes from human knowledge. It's a wonderful thing when a person who is a scholar and a student and a brilliant person has that welded and wedded together with a genuine humility born of God. The Lord Jesus is not exalting stupidity. He is exalting humility. Look at the verse now, Matthew chapter 11. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them unto babes, children. Those who simply come to Christ, no matter how brilliant they are, or how well taught they are, and say, Lord, I am but a child, and I come to you in simple faith, and I trust in you as my personal Savior. To this person, there's a revelation made. Well, then the Lord Jesus goes on, not only to speak of authority, but to speak of his relationship to God. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Bible scholars say, why, this is a bolt out of the Johannine blue, a lightning bolt out of the sky of Johannine theology, for it sounds just like the Gospel of John. Now, it's important that this is found in Matthew's Gospel. You know why? Because liberals are prone to say, why, the Gospel of John is a very, very late book. It was written by some man who wanted to exalt the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't really God. You don't find Jesus as God in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but you do find it in the Gospel of John. And the reason you find it in the Gospel of John is because it was written so much later by some theologian who wanted to exalt Jesus as God. And so when they read this in the Gospel of Matthew, they say, my, it's a lightning bolt out of the Johannine sky, out of John's writings. No, it's not. It's out of the Johannine blue? No. It's from the lips of the Lord Jesus because he said, I'm the only one who knows the Father. And no man can know the Father except by me. That's exactly what this passage is saying. It's showing that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And if you want to know what God is like, look to the Lord Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? What is God like? Why, God is like the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Do you realize what that means? That means that Jesus Christ shows the holiness of God. It means that Jesus Christ shows how much God despises and hates hypocrisy. The one sin that Jesus Christ was constantly after was hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. It shows how much God despises this. But it also shows us that when a person comes to Christ, he wants everything. It was Jesus who said, except a man hate father or mother or wife or brothers or sisters or children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus shows that God wants everything we are. It's the reiteration of the Old Testament. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with our heart, with thy soul, and with all thy mind, with everything that you are. Jesus shows what God is like. He is the revelation of the Father. The first word is a word of woe. The second is a word of worship. Now, wait a minute. Why do you say that's judgment? It's a word of worship. Yes, that's right. But it's also a word of rejection. For the Lord Jesus is showing that he's casting aside all of the theological musings of the Pharisees. He's casting aside the pride of the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious priests. He's throwing it all aside. And he's saying there is this revelation of God in me. He's casting aside the religious hierarchy to draw people after himself. The word of worship is a word of rejection. But there's a third word, and this is the loveliest one of all. It's the word of welcome. But you'll notice that even in this word, there's a word of the rejection of the religious system of the Lord's day. Look at it now. There are two welcomes. First of all, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the welcome for salvation. There is a second welcome here. It's the welcome of sanctification, the welcome of a life that follows conversion. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So there are two invitations here. One, to come into contact with Jesus Christ, to find salvation, to find forgiveness of sins. Secondly, after you've had this forgiveness, to walk with the Lord Jesus as the disciple. Now let's begin with the first word of welcome. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Very often when I was teaching at Dallas Seminary, students would say, give us a good synonym for faith. I would often say trust, but there's a second word that I would often use. I would say there's a real good synonym for the word faith or belief, and it's come. There's no better word. Come. Are you perplexed by the word believe? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you mean by believe? Come. That's exactly it. Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Just cast yourself upon me. Just come. That's a lovely word for the gospel. Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And here's where the Lord Jesus is rejecting the religious system of his day. All you that labor and are heavy laden, what is he talking about? He's talking about all the rules, all the regulations, all the fine line stipulations that governed the lives of the people that day. Why, you couldn't eat without washing your hands. No, that wasn't enough. You had to wash your hands up to your elbows. You had to do everything just right. That would kill my children to wash their hands up to their elbows. But it would wash your hands a certain way. You had to do everything. Every little thing in life was governed by these rules, and they became an intolerable burden. Until in Matthew chapter 23, Christ says, you bind burdens on men's back, and you don't lift one finger to help them. And men were being bowed down with the burden of religiosities, do's and don'ts and regulations. And Christ says, are you burdened down? Come unto me, all you that labor, with all of these rules and machinations, and I'll give you rest. For you see, salvation is simply by faith. And there's a settled peace and a deep confidence when a person comes to Christ and says, Christ, I cannot save my own soul, and I trust in you. But there's a second welcome, and I must hurry. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke refers to partnership. There are two parts to the yoke, Christ and I. So that the Lord Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you, get into the harness with me and learn of me, and let us walk with one another as disciple and master. Let's be in the same yoke together, for my yoke is easy. Christos in the Greek. It's easy. It means it fits. It just fits perfectly. There's an old legend that says the Lord Jesus built yokes when he was a carpenter. And people would come for miles around to have a yoke made by him because his yokes fit the oxen perfectly. Well, that's a legend. But the Lord Jesus puts a yoke around your shoulders that fits perfectly. And there are no shoulder burns or shoulder bruises from the yoke of the Lord Jesus. For his yoke fits. It's pleasant. And the burden is light. Why is that burden light? Not because he lays upon you light responsibilities. For the responsibility of being a disciple is heavy, unfathomably heavy. But you see, with the responsibility, the Lord Jesus gives his enabling power, and that makes the burden light. There are three great words, a word of woe, a word of worship, and a word of welcome. It's possible there are those who are listening tonight who have never trusted in Jesus Christ. And they are struggling under the burdens of trying to be religious or good or a church member or some lofty moral citizen. If this is your burden, my friend, you are lost. And the Lord Jesus is saying to you, come, come. Just come to me. Cast yourself upon me and you shall find rest to your soul. Have you ever trusted in Christ? May I invite you to come to Christ. And to cast yourself upon him and find rest and peace and settled confidence in your heart because your sins are forgiven and you walk in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus.